Our study this morning is on part two of our series in revisiting the doctrine of dispensationalism, an historic dispensationalist's guide to handling Scripture correctly. Interpreting Scripture literally leads to dispensationalism, like we learned last week, and handling the Bible this way leads us to identify each dispensation and to know how to apply Scripture from each dispensation to our era, as Romans chapter 15, verse 4 directs. So we observe the practical biblical guide to handling Scripture correctly as dispensationalists. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege that we have of meeting together to study the Word of God. We ask that as we get into this important lesson this morning, a doctrine on handling the Word of God rightly, we ask that we would comprehend it, comprehend the truth that is behind your word that directs us on how to study it and how to apply it, that we might be effective in our comprehension of the word of God and then accurate in our obedience of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, by an inductive Bible study, we identify seven dispensations in the word of God as follows. Now, the King James Version names the dispensations of grace, or the church era, and it does it in three passages. It does it in 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. You'll know that we discovered this last week. There's another dispensation that it names, the dispensation of the fullness of times, in Ephesians chapter 1:10, and that refers to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the time when all things are brought under Christ's leadership. Now, if the church era is a dispensation, the era before the church must also be a dispensation, because the presentation of the church as a dispensation is different from what had occurred before. So, there are at least three dispensations you have to go with. Anybody who reads the Bible has to agree that there are at least three dispensations simply because the Bible names them. Now, however, the definition of the term oikonomia, that's the Greek word that is translated dispensation, the definition of oikonomia describes an economic arrangement where a master appoints a servant to oversee his family and his estate in his absence for a period of time, and thus he is supposed to dispense his master's resources for their upkeep. In those days, different from today, if a man were to go on a business trip, his wife would take care of the family, and she would see to it that the goods were dispensed out, that the monies was dispensed out, and so forth. In those days, they didn't have women running essentially anything, so the man would have his primary servant, who would be a man, and he would be responsible. He would have joint his name on the accounts of the manager, or the master, and so forth. So while the master was away, this man was responsible for buying the food, buying the clothes for the family and for the other servants who were there. He would be responsible for the business functioning of the estate, where you're having crops coming in and you're selling crops and marketing them and so forth. He would essentially be taking the master's role, except, of course, he wouldn't be relating to the master's family as though he were the master, but he was responsible for doling this out. Then when the master came back, that servant was responsible to give an account for every penny that he'd spent. And if he wasted it and so forth, he could probably be put to death or flogged or whatever, depending upon how severe his wrong was. Well, that's where the word dispensation comes from. It's oikonomia. It's an arrangement. Now, a spiritual dispensation then is an arrangement by which God assigns a set of regulations under which his servant or servants, in the church dispensation, that would be the apostles, primarily the apostle Paul, oversee his people for their welfare in a set period of time in history. And of course, that's till the Lord comes back. This truth logically leads us to identify several more dispensations in Scripture. Actually, we identify four more. But this is how we do this. First of all, before the fall, man could eat of the tree of life, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 16 and 17. But after the fall, he could not do so. In fact, God sent a cherub with a flaming sword that turned in every direction to keep or to guard the way of the tree of the life so man would not eat of it in Genesis 3:22-24. So for scripture to be without error, as interpreted literally, there has to be a pre-fall dispensation and a post-fall one to account for this contrast in God's rules for man in those two periods. See, if you don't have a dispensational break between the fall and after the fall, you got a real problem. Because God is saying you may eat of the tree, and all of a sudden he says you can't eat of the tree. And so there's a change in the rule. If there's a change in the rule, there has to be a different arrangement that God has set up. Otherwise, scripture is contradictory, and therefore it's errant. You see where we're headed with this. That's why we come up with a dispensation of innocence and then after the fall. Then B, before the flood, there was no capital punishment. There was no carnivorous or meat diet for man. And there was no divine promise no longer to flood the world. But after the flood, these things were instituted. In other words, God instituted capital punishment, a carnivorous diet to go along with an herbivorous diet for man. And God promised that he would no longer flood the entire earth with a flood. That's in Genesis 9:1-17. So we have to distinguish a pre-flood from a post-flood dispensation to interpret an inerrant scripture literally. Otherwise, you have scripture that is inconsistent and illogical. Then, when God called Abraham after the Tower of Babel, unlike before, he had Abraham part with the lost world to form a holy people by whom God's blessings would come to the world. That was a unique situation. Until then, Abraham could go ahead and mix freely with other people. In fact, Abraham was himself a pagan, and he had worshipped the goat idol there in Ur of the Chaldees and so forth. So God called him out of that and called him to be separate from the world that was around him. So inerrant scripture handled literally thus requires to see a dispensation begin with God's call of Abraham. Well, before the law, man could eat every kind of animal and marry close relatives. Cain with his sister. Now, you've probably heard unsaved people say, well, if the Bible's so true, who did Cain marry? Obviously, he married his sister. But in those days, the genetic code of man had not deteriorated like it is today. Today, if you marry your sister, the children, the offspring often that will occur can be deformed and so forth. That's why you have to have a better mix. That's why it's best not to marry someone. Like I think in the state of Connecticut, you can't marry even your second cousin. Some states you can marry your second cousin, but not your first. The laws differ somewhat on that. But Cain, who did he marry? He married his sister, of course, because Adam and Eve were the progenitors of the entire human race. So for a while, until the human race, the genetic code had deteriorated, people would be marrying within their own families. But the law prohibited such practices, and it added a lot more rules. So to support Scripture's inerrancy as it is interpreted literally, there has to be a pre-law dispensation that differs from the dispensation of the law itself. So, if we interpret inerrant and inerrant Scripture literally, we logically arrive at seven dispensations as follows. In other words, three of these would be named in Scripture. Four of them are not named, but logic requires that we have to have them. First of all, there's the dispensation of innocence. That's Genesis 1:1-Genesis 3:6. That's the pre-fall of man. Then there's the dispensation of conscience, Genesis 3:7-Genesis 8:19. That's man's fall into sin all the way to the flood. So we have to remember, if we're looking at a passage of Scripture somewhere in between Genesis 3:7 and 8:19, we have to remember that the rule arrangement that God has for people in that era differs already from the dispensation of innocence. If you don't recognize that, you can get into error in a hurry. Okay? Then, third, there's the dispensation of human government. That's Genesis 8:20-Genesis 11:32. And the book of Job. Why? Job was actually written, we believe, before the time of Abraham. The linguistic structure, the poetic structure, and the vocabulary of Job is extremely ancient. In fact, some of the words in Job are so old, Bible interpreters don't even know what they mean. Dr. Walkie, who was my Hebrew prof at Dallas Seminary, was responsible for writing a commentary with someone else on the book of Job on the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, and he said there are some words in the book of Job, we don't understand what they mean, we just guess at them, because it's a very old book, but it was apparently passed on. And also, remember, Job offered up a sacrifice for his family before Abraham's time, or Abraham's time and before that. The father of the family was the priest. The idea of a special priesthood did not come as a select tribe like in Israel until the law. But before then, the men of the family were the priests. So we know Job is in that area of human government up to the time of Abraham. Genesis 8:20 to Genesis 11:32. Then you have the dispensation of promise. That's Genesis 12:1, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, and going to Exodus chapter 19, verse 2. That's Abraham to the Mosaic law. Now, remember, Moses' life up to the time that he gets to Mount Sinai is still under promise. That helps us to understand the life of the early life of Moses much better than if you try to put Moses as the law. Moses isn't into the law until he gets to Mount Sinai. Then, the dispensation of the law, Exodus 19:3, that's at Mount Sinai, and the rest of the Old Testament, minus Job, of course, all the way up to Christ's death in the four New Testament Gospels. This is one of the biggest problems that a lot of the amillennialists have. They treat the life of Christ as though it's in the church. It is not. The life of Christ was under the law. This is why when Jesus told his disciples, go to nobody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after the cross, he said, go into all the world and make disciples. The logical contradiction between those is because in his earthly life, he was ministering to the Jews under the law. And this is why Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away till the law is fulfilled. Jesus was under the law. And until the death of Christ, the law is in put. But at the death of Christ, that actually ends the law. So, Christ's death to Acts 2:1 is actually a transition from law to grace. So remember that when the apostles are selecting a new apostle to come in Acts chapter 1, and they choose lots, why are they choosing lots? They're under the law. There's a transition. At the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you have a change, and then the whole rest of the book of Acts is a transition also from the book of Acts, from the law to grace. But these were men who were used to the law. So God honored the choice that they made of selecting a man by lots, because we don't use lots today. But these were Jews. They were still used to the law, and God worked with them. Then you have the dispensation of grace. Now, we call it the dispensation of the church, but it's actually the dispensation of the grace of God, which is the church. Acts 2:1 to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Now, once you get beyond the book of Acts, actually the book of Romans, Romans 1:1 to Revelation 4:1, those epistles, those letters, are absolutely authoritative for you and for me today. We don't have to use anything else. Those are the things that we use by which we gauge everything else in Scripture as applicable to us. Okay, so when I preach out of Colossians, I preach out of Philippians or whatnot, that's directly to us, outside of what cultural differences there might be, but theologically, that's exactly where we're at. So Acts 2:1 to Revelation 4:1, Pentecost to the rapture, to Revelation 4:1 rapture. And then I add here, actually parts of Scripture from Christ's death through Acts are transitional from the law to grace. The Pentecostalists and the Charismatics miss this big time. What happens is God gave tongues as a sign that he was a sign to Israel that he was now working through the church. So in Acts chapter 2, you have the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues comes on Jews. Okay, now there's still a question because the Jews are thinking, how about half-blooded Jews like Samaritans? So in Acts chapter 8, then they have the apostles laying hands on the Samaritans who are half-blooded Jews. They're filled with the Spirit, so now they're in the church. Well, you get to Acts 10, how about Gentiles? You know, you've included Jews. Jews are part of the church. Now you've got half-blooded Jews. How about full-blooded Gentiles? Acts 10, Holy Spirit comes on them before they even think about laying their hands on Gentiles. In fact, it's possible that Peter never would have laid hands on full-blooded Gentiles. So the Holy Spirit graciously came upon these people as soon as they believed. That's why they spoke in tongues. Then there's one more logical situation, Acts chapter 19. You've got Jews who were educated under John the Baptizer, but they didn't know anything about Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Paul tells them, have you heard about Christ and the coming of the Spirit? I haven't heard that there is a Spirit. So Paul laid hands on these Jews who were ignorant, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues. Those are the only cases where tongues appears as coming upon people when you lay hands on them. The charismatics have taken Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, and they've used that for their practice to lay hands on you to try to get you to speak in what they call as tongues. And what you ended up speaking in is not actually the tongues where you're speaking in a known foreign language, but it's just gibberish. But they've misunderstood the fact that the whole book of Acts is a transition, because you've got Jews who are coming out of the law to grace. And that's a shock to the whole system. And it takes a generation for these dear people to get the point and to understand all that's entailed. There's a dietary change. The Holy Spirit is coming upon Gentiles. They're part of the body of Christ. They're part of the fellowship. You can actually eat together and sit in the same pew together in the same church building. This is a shock. Jews would never have done that before. In fact, if you go to Orthodox Jewish community today and you're Gentile, you sit in the gallery. You don't sit with the regular group. You're separate. Even if you go to a funeral, you don't sit down with them. You stand around. You're separate. So this was a huge shock. So that's where we're getting into this transitional period. G, the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 10. The seven-year great tribulation in Revelation 4:1. To 23 is a transitional period from grace to the millennial kingdom. Why? For the gospel of the millennial kingdom is preached during that time period. The kingdom is preached during the great tribulation period because it's preparing for the messianic kingdom. But it's going to take 7 years for God to get the world set so it can come to the millennial kingdom. And he's going to do it through the rough time that they're going to have, and he's going to break down every social structure that exists, every institutional structure that exists down to individuals, and then he's going to rebuild it from the ground up. So that's where you have the Gospels in Matthew 24, 13 to 14, and Revelation 11, 15, they have the Gospel of the Kingdom. Now, if the Bible is sectioned into these differing dispensations and transitions between dispensations with differing rules for believers in each case. And Romans 15:4 claims that all scripture is profitable for our edification. We in the church era must screen all of non-church era scriptures through the Acts 2:1 to Revelation 4:1 church era writings to determine their proper applications to us. Right now, for example, we happen to be preaching through the Old Testament, and we're in 2 Kings chapter 15. Okay. The information that I have there, I get it, I find out how it works, I understand that the people are under the law and so forth. I get that translated. But if I'm going to bring it over and apply it in the sermon to us, I have to run all of that information through the grid of the New Testament epistles from Romans to Revelation chapter 3:22 and so forth. I have to run that through that grid to know how to apply it. Otherwise, I can mislead people. Now, for example, though Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, that's one of the Ten Commandments, under the law requires one to observe the Sabbath day to testify that God created the universe in six solar days, Colossians 2, 11 to 17 tells us that in the church era that we are not to observe Sabbaths. For Romans 7, 6 explains that we are not under the law. So that's why we don't keep Sabbath. The Sabbath is actually Saturday. We don't observe Sabbath because we're not under the law. However, Romans 1, 18 to 20 in the church era claims that God created the universe. So we use Exodus 20, 11 to assert as our belief that God created the universe in six solar days, or pure creationism. Why do we do that? Because under the law, God said, I want you to observe every seventh day as a Sabbath day, because the Lord God created the universe in six solar days, and on the seventh day he rested. So he's indicating, I created the universe in six solar days and rested on the seventh. So you're supposed to rest on every seventh solar day. That's a very strong indication of pure creationism, because you cannot produce an entire universe in six consecutive solar days unless it's by pure creationism. You can't do it by evolution. That's for sure. Any evolutionist will tell you that. So we apply that when it comes to believing in pure creationism. We don't live under the law, but we can apply it in regards to the truth that is applicable to us. So, lesson and application. May we heed Scripture's guidelines in handling all of its information, meaning that we screen all the non-church dispensational information through church-era writings for proper application today. Okay. This is something that is extremely important, and this helps us to avoid a tremendous amount of error, a lot of cults error in this area. Many Pentecostals err in this area. All millennialists and the mainline Protestant denominations and the Roman Catholic Church err in this area, because they are all millennial. They believe that there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. They don't believe in the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. They actually believe that we are in the millennial kingdom now, and that the church is supposed to be taking over the institutions of the government and business and so forth, so that as to bring in a golden era. This is why you have so much political activism in the Catholic Church, and increasingly in Protestant mainline denominations, and sadly even many evangelicals are getting into it. They're not dispensationalists, and so this is why they're involved in that, and they're beginning to be corrupted with Marxism and Marxist ideology of rolling up your sleeves and getting involved in redeeming man's society, when we believe that man's society is corrupt and it's defunct and it's dysfunctional, and it will not be renewed until the day that Christ comes back. So this affects dramatically what we do and what we do not do as a church. Okay, having said that, we'll open it up for feedback and for instruction or questions that you might have.